The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4. If you're visiting with us, we are really honored and thrilled that you are here with us today. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. We would love for you to grab that and make that Bible your own. And in particular, we would love for you to read that Bible. Before we look at our text this morning, I want to spend some time helping us to process and think through, to find encouragement and pray, as we all no doubt have a lot on our minds. In many ways, my assumption is that for most of us, we feel exactly the way that King Jehoshaphat felt when he prayed in 2 Chronicles 20:12. As he and Judah were faced with what seemed to be an insurmountable horde, an anti-God, great evil enemy, he cried out and he said this, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." This is the cry so often uttered by those who are living in a fallen kingdom, one that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. The older that I get, the more friends that I make, the more time I get to spend getting to know you on a deeper level, I've come to see more clearly the truth that Paul attests to in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Christians are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This is a distinctly Christian experience. This is what we do. We grieve the pain and agony of life in a fallen world, and yet we cling joyfully to the hope secured for us by our risen Savior. We have, as a nation, really as a world, we have been exposed to much tragedy and evil recently. And it's not only us, I think it's our children too. We live in a time and an age where it is impossible to keep them from the things that they may have seen this week. And for some of us, we've seen it with our own eyes, and maybe even our children have too. And as we've scrolled along and our eyes, they've gone from the latest social media influencer to the brutal and graphic murder of Irina Zarutska to pictures of a friend's most recent beach trip to the grievous and senseless murder of Charlie Kirk. All in the matter of minutes, this is what we have seen, and this is what we have tried to process. Well, as Christians, I think it is very important that we condemn these horrendous acts of violence. As Christians, we must value every life, and we must stand boldly when life, which is a gift from God, is under attack. Well, I think all of us, whether you're a believer or not, as image bearers, we ache at the core over these evils. We know intrinsically that this is not the way that it's supposed to be, and so for most of us, maybe all of us, we're simply left wondering, why have these things happened? What can we do? What can we say? What hope is there? Because as we step back and look, we can see that as a country, we're sad, we're scared, we're angry, and we're divided. And these things can seem as if they are insurmountable. But the question we really need to ask this morning is, what is the church's role in all of this? What's our responsibility? Now, there are many things that I think we could say, many things that we probably should say, but I think it's best not to try to say everything and instead seek to fix our eyes on Jesus. So as I think about our responsibility in a moment like this, I have three things that I want to share with you, and then I want us to take a moment and I want us to pray. What is our responsibility? Many things. But here are the things that I think are most urgent this morning. We do what we're doing right now. We gather and we worship. We remember and we celebrate the one who has conquered sin and death, our Lord and Savior, who on the cross defeated the very evil that we decry. We saw this in Ephesians 1, 20 and 22, where there Paul tells us that Christ was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We gather today, we turn our eyes to Jesus, and we worship the Savior who reigns and rules. The second thing that I think we can do is we reaffirm our commitment and witness to the gospel. And this is a perfect opportunity to count afresh the cost, and we hold high the torch of the gospel so that the light of the gospel may shine in the darkness. Believer, I'm speaking to you specifically. We have been called to carry the gospel into a wicked world. Matthew 16, 24 and 25 says this. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, friends, we reaffirm our commitment and our witness to the gospel. The third thing we do is we go to the Mighty One, the God, the Lord, creator of the universe, our Father in heaven, and we pray in times of trouble as the psalmist calls us. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul encourages the church not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think right at this very moment, there are churches around our country, maybe even around the world in different time zones, who are and who have offered up prayers to the Lord. They have stormed into the throne room and they have knelt at the throne of grace. And so I think what we should do urgently this morning is we should go with our brothers and sisters before the throne in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. And friends, we should pray. And so I have four things that I want us to consider this morning as we pray. And so I want you to quiet your heart. And in the silence, I want you to pray and ask God to answer these prayers and any others that you have. And then after a few moments, I will conclude our time of prayer. So let's do that now. Father, I join my brothers and my sisters in Christ we pray and ask that these prayers would be a pleasing aroma to you, that you would hear them, and that you would answer them. And above all, we pray this morning that you would make Christ very real to us. Father, help us to know what to say. Help us to know what not to say. Help us to know what to do. Help us to know what to not do. And Father, by your Spirit, give us wisdom and discernment, and let the church of Jesus Christ magnify him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, Ephesians chapter 4. And I do just want to note something. Our service this morning has really, in a sense, been a microcosm of the Christian life. We have celebrated, we have honored, we have taken a moment to solemnly grieve and pray and ask. We've come in here with worries and doubts and all of the things. At the end of this service, we're going to see one of our dear sisters be baptized. And so it's just been a roller coaster of emotion. But friends, this is the Christian life. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. This is who we are, and this is how we live in a fallen world. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing in Christ. Well, as we come into Ephesians chapter 4, we've noted several times that in Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul lays out the objective truths of the gospel. So you might call them the indicatives, the facts to know. And now as we go into chapters 4 through 6, we see Paul finally talking about these objective truths becoming reality and becoming lived truths in the life of the believer. So we might say where chapters 1 through 3 was the indicatives, chapters 4 through 6 are the imperatives, the commands, the here's what to do now section of his letter. And so let's turn our attention to Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 16. Here Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." And again, we should probably just go ahead and stop. We made it pretty far this time. I'm not going to say much. I just want to recognize it. I'm not going to say much about Paul being a prisoner. We're not going to make a big deal of it. But I do just simply want us to note that Paul, about to call these Ephesians to faithful living, is literally making that call from prison because he has lived the faithful Christian gospel witness life. And so this is a man who not only has the authority to call these Christians to this life, he is living it as he speaks. This, what I'm about to say, dear Ephesians, is worth it. And you know that because I'm being held prisoner for it. So I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he, being Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. You can stop there for a moment because I'm not going to have this as a part of the sermon, but I do want to address this parenthetical statement that Paul has here. The purpose of what Paul is doing is he's drawing attention to our ascended Christ, his authority to do the thing that Paul is drawing attention to, namely to ascend into heaven and gift his church for their good. So you see this little part where it talks about him descending into the lower regions. I take it like this. The ESV committee, I think, did a really good job. And in fact, all of these biblical scholars, these language scholars, I'm a little offended that they didn't call me to join their committee. And so I trust them, though I'm a little offended I wasn't invited to join their committee, when they say, by way of interpretation, that him descending into the lower regions simply refers to the fact that he condescended to the earth. But for our sermon this morning, that's not really the point, and so we're not going to make a big deal about it. Christ came, and when he left, he gifted his church. That's the point. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, church, let's pray. And then let's turn our attention. I have two commands that I want to highlight from Paul this morning for us as Crosspoint. So let's go to the Lord and ask his help. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your word. We do pray that it would be a means of encouragement, that it would be a means of building us up this morning, that we would be able to see your word as a lens through which to see not only our life, but the world in which we live it. And so I pray that you would use your word as a means of drawing out Jesus for us, his goodness and his work on our behalf. And Father, encourage us and remind us that there is a knowledge and a peace and a love and a hope that surpasses all of our understanding. And so, Father, bring us into that now. And for our unbelieving friends, bring them into it. Reveal their sin to them and call them to the goodness that is Christ in faith and repentance this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we have two commands here that I see. The first comes from verses 1 through 6, and it's this: we must work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So you can see there in verse 1, Paul starts with therefore, or now then, consequently. And so Paul is shifting from chapter 3 into chapter 4, and he's now shifting his emphasis to how the Ephesians are to respond as recipients of God's gracious redemption. And so he defines this response for them, how they're to live their life having been recipients of this amazing grace. And he defines it as walking. And we saw that before in Ephesians 2, where he talks about the way in which you once walked. And just like it was there, it's the same here. Walking has to do with your way of life, your manner in which you live and move and find your being in the world. And so here, he calls the Christians to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And I think in verses 4 through 6, he summarizes what that is for us really well. I want to read it again. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And what he's referring to here is simply what we've talked about multiple times, and that is our union with Christ. That through the work of Christ, we as believers have been united to God. We have been reconciled in our relationship with him. But here you see him talking not just about our union with Christ, which means our reconciliation with God, but our union with Christ, which means our reconciliation with one another. You are one people. You are one body. You have one faith. You have one confession of that faith. You have one baptism, which, by the way, how perfect that we get to see one of them today. You have one baptism that testifies to all of these oneness things. And by the way, this is God's plan because He, God, is one. Perfectly Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet one God. So, dear Ephesians, as God is one, you are one. And so we look and we think, man, praise God, that's awesome. And this is all a work of the Spirit in uniting us not only to God, but to one another. And so if you are a member of this church, or if you are a believer and you are a member of Christ's universal church, we are one. We are the body of Christ. We have everything in common despite our differences because of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And so there's like a victorious sense of like, yes, yes. Like, remember what I said in chapters 1-3, and we're like, yes, it was amazing. It calls us to worship. It's an amazing, wonderful spiritual act and a gift of grace. And so there's the call of why we are to walk, and then there's the reality of how we are to walk. Verses 1-3. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, in the bond of peace. As I was studying for this, I ran across, and I just had to laugh, because I have experienced this, you've probably experienced this, but I ran across this story of a pastor, and he was just mentioning a church that he had went to when he was in college, and he went to one of their community groups, and he met everyone. They did all their handshaking, and they were going around and praying, and as the community group leader was praying, he began to pray, and he just kept praying, like, these really wonderful prayers, and he just kept saying, and God, I just pray that you would be with Dave and that you would give him every desire of his heart so long as it lines up with you, and that you would be with him in this new season of life. And the man was sitting there, and he said, all of a sudden, I was like, wait a second. Like, this is not a big group, and I don't remember who Dave is. And he felt awful. And he was like, which one is Dave? And then he realized, he's Dave. The community group leader had not remembered his name, and he was praying fervently for this man who was, in fact, not Dave. Well, I want you to understand that this is a part of what life is like in the local church. Why call us to these things? Why urge them to put on all of these things, this humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love and eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And the reason is because there is no perfect church, and every church will disappoint you and in some way hurt you. That's why he's calling us to these characteristics. Oh, friends, church life is hard. Why do you need humility? Because you will be tested often towards pride. Why do you need to be gentle? Because you will be tempted to use your strength as a means of harming instead of restraining your strength and being gentle. Why do you need patience? Because time and again, maybe even this very morning, maybe even right now, your patience is being tested. You've got things to do. You've got things that need to be said from this pulpit that haven't been said. And there's all kinds of reason for you and me to not be patient with one another. Why must we be called to bear with one another in love? Because we will see one another, maybe even often, as burdensome. And we will have to be reminded over and over and over again that your church is not perfect, and therefore you must put on these characteristics, which, by the way, are a part of the fruit of the Spirit and Christ's likeness. Oh man, the wonderful joys of chapter 1-3 and what God has done for us as a body of Jesus Christ. And yet, the very beginning of chapter 4, oh, how hard it is. Well, friends, if this church has not disappointed you yet, just come back next week. There's a reason that Paul calls us and urges us towards these things. Yes, the Spirit has united you, but you must maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So right out of the gate, you are one body, and it's going to take work to maintain unity, but I beg you to do it, is what Paul says. That word urge is plead or beg, is what he's saying to the church in Ephesus. And he begs them to walk worthily of this calling, to bear with it, to be eager to do it. To have it at the forefront of your mind, to know that when you come in this place on a Sunday or a Wednesday or when you're driving towards community group, these things, these desires must be on the forefront of your mind as you get ready to interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because all of us, we're weak and we're fickle, and often we take it out on one another. Who is it the easiest to be angry with? And the answer is your family. Every one of us has a story of acting a way in our home that we would be mortified if it was in public. And Paul knows this. And so he speaks to us in realistic terms. Remember these things. Be eager to do them. And here's why. You know, one of the things I just absolutely despise in life, well, one, dieting, I don't, and the reason I despise it is because I don't do it, so I hate that. But I love exercising. Also, exercising is not the same thing as dieting. Ask me how I know. The thing I hate about it, though, is that it takes so long to see the progress. You want to lose 5 pounds? Okay, well, that takes, you know, approximately 5 months to 5 years. You want to put on 5 pounds of muscle? That's just not going to happen. So don't just go live your life in misery. You're not going to put that muscle on. It takes forever. It takes habit to see the fruit of dieting and exercising, and yet you can eat a donut and in one moment you gain 10 pounds and you can stop exercising for a week and the next thing you know, you can't lift a pencil. It takes so long to develop and yet it goes away so fast. Paul, why are you telling us? Why are you reminding us of the unity that we have in the Spirit? That's awesome. That's not something we did. Why are you telling us all of these characteristics that we will need to be able to live worthy of that unity? And the answer is because you will try to live the other way. You will try in your flesh to be a divisive person, even if it's in the context of your own mind and your own heart. Here's what I want you to see. And I've been thinking about this a lot. To stop being eager to be humble, to stop being eager to maintain unity, to stop being eager to bear with one another, to stop being eager to show patience, to stop being eager for the bond of peace that's given by the Spirit, to stop those things preps our hearts for disunity. Oh, friends, you stop eating healthy and the fat starts forming. You stop going to the gym and the muscle starts atrophying. And the same is true with our Christian life. If we do not value these characteristics and exercise these characteristics, then the seed of disunity will begin to sprout roots in the soil of our heart. Oh, friends, it's urgent. He says, I beg you. Why does he beg them? Because disunity will destroy a church. And I want us to see, we're a relatively healthy church, and praise God for that. That's to His glory alone. And oftentimes what we can do when we're in the context of a healthy setting, right? We do this in our marriage all the time. We take for granted the times that are just really kind of pleasant, good, and easy. And then when something pops off, you're like, wow, I didn't know this is what marriage was like. Well, the same thing is true with church. Well, friends, we can sit back in this moment and we can say, well, it seems like maybe this is a word for another church. And the reality is, this is exactly the word that we need as a healthy church, because disunity rarely, if ever, just pops off like a bomb going off. It is a subtle creep as we slowly detach ourselves from the body because we are prideful or we are impatient or because we have been hurt and we're not willing to bear with love or show forgiveness. As we withhold all of these things, disunity begins to creep and creep and creep in. And the next thing you know it, you can actually begin to see it and feel it. Friends, it never just pops off. It starts in the individual hearts that make up the body of Christ. What is in your heart this morning? Friend, because I think if Paul was here and you could sit in a counseling room with him and tell him everything, he would say, oh, dear brother, dear sister, I beg you to put on Christ. So why start this way? I mean, for real, I've thought about it. And listen, Ephesians is hard enough to preach anyways because they're all just long sentences. And I have a little bit of a cold this morning. And so my breath doesn't even work. And I'm like, Paul, use some periods and commas. Like, please. He just goes and goes and goes, and it's so good, and he just won't stop, and you just have to read, and you're out of breath, and you're gasping for air, but you don't want to stop because it's life itself in his words. But why start this way? Why not transition chapter 3 into chapter 4 and say, and okay, and here's the fight that you're going to fight in your own Christian life, and here's all the answers to your sin problems, and here's the stuff. Why are you starting with the church as a whole? Man, Paul, that is the thing that I do the least of throughout my Christian life. I am a Christian 24/7. Give me some stuff that relates to that. The reason why he starts this way, I think, is because it reveals something about our heart. You see, if we look at this and we think, patience, you don't know. Gentleness, you have no idea what has happened to me. Oh, brother, sister, please come tell me. Let me help. Let me point you to the encouragement of God's word, but we are not allowed to hold on to these things in our heart. And here's what happens. Here's why he's pointing us to the local church and why he's talking about the unity so much. And it's because we can find ourselves loving our idea of the local church more than the church itself. You can love this building. You can love these songs. You can love the seat that you're sitting in right now. You can love the fact that we use the ESV. You can love, you can love, you can love, and yet you can hate the people sitting around you. Well, friends, it is toxic to a church to be disunited. God is one, perfectly so, in harmony. And we have been called to be the same. It is our witness to the world of the work of the gospel. Well, friend, you want the world to look around and say, man, that's something different. Then you come into this room with all of your varying perspectives and your disagreements, and you unite yourself around Christ alone. And he tells us, be eager to do this. Okay, well, what does that mean? What? Eager. How? How do I do that? How do I be eager to do this? I think you can sum it up like this. Be eager to what? Be eager to die to yourself in service of the good of others and the glory of God. Be eager to die to yourself in service of the good of others and to the glory of God. Well, friends, that will fuel your patience and your humility and your long-suffering. That will be the thing. Second thing we see here. I'm going to move a little quicker. So we are called in point one to work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And in what seems to be completely the opposite direction and contradictory, we must work to attain the unity of the Spirit. So as we move into verse 7 and verse 8, Paul begins to turn his attention to another aspect of the oneness of the church. Okay, so God is one. He has called us to be one in him and one as a people. We're one body. Now Paul is moving to a different aspect of what that oneness, that unity means. And he basically says this, it's made up of a diversity of parts. So this one thing, this one body, has many members. And his point here is that the whole, this body, is enriched by its parts or its members. That it flourishes, that it grows, that it is what it is because it is one body and yet many parts working in harmony and unity. And the way that this happens is that when Christ ascended to rule and to reign with all authority, he left us with grace gifts. And Paul is saying these grace gifts, these are vital to the health of the church. These gifts are vital for the church to be what Jesus intends it to be. So Chelsea and I, we love the Great British Baking Show. I love it because I think I'm addicted to sugar. She loves it because she loves to bake. And I'm always just kind of blown away because I don't know. Like, Chelsea was out of town this week, and so what I did was, instead of cooking, I just ordered stuff. And I'm like, boys, are you not so impressed how I can provide for you? And they're like, listen, you buy us Happy Meals, we will say anything to Mom you want us to say. But I'm always so impressed as I see these people, sometimes very frustrated, sometimes just very, very hectic. They're taking all of these ingredients and they're trying to follow these plans and a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And I look at it all coming together, and when it's bad, I know it's bad. Like, that's my level. I'm like, the cake should not be leaning on its side. That's my level. But then they get up to the judges, and the judges are like, missing a hint of cumin. And I'm like, I don't even know if that's a real thing. What is that? How do you taste it? But they know. I mean, they put it in their mouth, and the next thing you know, they're like, you're missing a little bit of that, missing a little bit of this. Seems like maybe you did way too much of that. And I'm just sitting back, and I'm like, get them. And I have no idea what I'm talking about. But all I do know is that I would love to eat whatever it is. Here's what I want you to understand. God has gifted our church in measures. Every measure must be precise. We start talking about spiritual gifts, and immediately some of us begin to be like, I don't know what mine is, or mine's not that great, or mine just kind of seems like it's a background gift, or friends, if precise measurements are important for a cake, how much more are precise measurements of God's grace gifts in the local church? Friend, if you are a pinch of salt, you should be no more and no less than a pinch of salt. you may be thinking, I would really love to be flour, but I'm whatever cumin is. Well, friend, until the Lord gifts you in other ways, you should be nothing more and nothing less than what God has graciously gifted you to be. We have been given gifts in measure for the good of the church. But as we move into verses 11 and 12, we see that Paul breaks the church into two categories of people. So he says there are leaders and then there are saints. And I looked at this and I thought, like, Paul, why not just give a list of gifts? Like, that's actually what we all want. Give us the list of spiritual gifts so we can pick one or do a survey, and then we'll know how to serve the church. Like, this is going to be great. I have the gift of administration, and so I take wonderful notes. Everything in life is good. Well, like, just do that, Paul. Give me the gift of encouragement. Give me the gift of this or that. Just give me a gift. Why not give a list of gifts like he has done in other letters? And I think the answer to that is so important for us. And it's this. Because he wants the church in Ephesus, he wants us to know that these gifts must not simply be identified, they must be cultivated. That you must take ownership of it and grow and exert the gift that God has given you for the good of the church and for his glory. And so whatever measure of gift he has given you, your responsibility is to grow it fervently and use it. Expend his grace in your life for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ is what Paul is saying when he doesn't give us a list, but gives us categories. And so how does this happen? How do we cultivate our gifts? Well, what Paul says here is he says that God has given not the gifts of these things, but the gift of these people, these leaders, the apostles, the teachers, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And when we think about that, just very quickly, you can look and you can say, okay, the apostles and the prophets, those are the gifts gone by. Those are the ones who said, thus says the Lord, and revealed God's spoken word to us that is now in the Bible itself. You can look at the evangelists. You can say, okay, that's just everyone who's been given the gift of sharing the gospel. Maybe they're not a pastor. Maybe they're not a teacher. But they just have an on-fire gift for sharing the good news of Jesus. And for whatever reason, people respond to them. And then you have the pastor and the teacher. But really, it's one office. There's no article, you'll notice. It's just pastor, teacher, shepherd, teacher. Well, he says these people have been given to equip you as it pertains to your gifting. And the word that's used here is it's used in the Gospels as well. And it has the meaning of prepare. But in particular, it's used in the Gospels when the disciples are mending their nets. They're preparing their nets. And so what Paul is saying is that the church has been gifted leaders to prepare you to accomplish your calling, to discern your gift, and to use your gift. And so these leaders, what I'm doing right now is I am trying to prepare you to see the need to identify your gift and then employ your gift in this local church. From this text is my one task this morning. This is the gift that I have been given for you in this moment. And so this is what Paul is saying. Look to your leaders. Hold them accountable to prepare you to accomplish the calling to which you have been called. And you will accomplish it together as a body through the various and unique uses of your gifts that God has given you for your good. Because if we have gifts to give, that must logically mean that we have gifts that we are in need of. My friend, I cannot give you everything you need. I am one man and inadequate at that. But I've got a sister over here, a brother over here. I've got a couple back there, and they can give you, because God has gifted them with this ability, what you need. but I want you to see something about these leaders. And this is just by nature of the actual offices that we're shown here. It's not by charisma, it's not by talent, it's not by charm. These men, these leaders, are meant to simply draw everyone's attention to the Word of God. And Jesus says it so well when he's talking to Peter and restoring his relationship with Peter. And he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And the one command is, "Then feed my sheep." Oh, leader, pastor, teacher, elder, evangelist, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will give yourself to feed the sheep. You will expend your life that they might eat, is what is being said. And so I want you to just see something very quickly, appealing to emotion. And leaders who feed their flock with cotton candy, that is malpractice. And you should run. If you ever get anything from this pulpit that goes into your mouth and dissolves immediately and produces no good, then you should be so leery of what is happening here in this church. Because we're not meant to please you. We're not meant to simply stir your emotions. We're not simply meant to say the things we think you want to hear. We're meant to point every eye and raise every ear to the Word of God alone, to feed the sheep, which means that you must be fed. I must be fed. And it comes from the Word of God only. But what about the saints? What is their role? We've kind of teased it out a little bit, but what's the saints' role as it pertains to the category of leaders and saints and their unique gifting? Well, I think James sums it up pretty well in his first chapter. He says, "Do not be hearers only, but be doers. Let the word of God implant on your heart. Hear it and do it." And so when we come into this place and we're hearing the word read, when we're hearing it prayed, when we're singing it, when we hear it preached, we are being taught, we are called to hear, and then we are called to live. And the reason is because this is how the church is built up. Verse 12 and 13 again. He says, these leaders have been given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Okay, so the saints are the ones who are being equipped. Why? For building up the body of Christ. Okay, so ministry is every person's job and responsibility according to the way in which Christ has gifted you. This church, its good, its growth is utterly and critically dependent on you using your gift. It's the way that the body is built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Right? We grow in unity. We long for others more than ourselves. We live to die to ourselves for the good of our brothers and sisters to God's glory. Until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so why does it matter so much? Two quick things. The first thing we see in verses 15 through 16, or 14, is that the word protects us from a natural vulnerability. Immature faith is malleable faith. Immature faith is malleable faith. That is both a stewardship and it is a warning. All friends, a faith that has not been matured is susceptible to believing anything. It's why it is so critical that we teach our children from a very young age what is right and wrong, what is holy and unholy, what is righteous and what is sinful. Because an immature faith is a malleable faith. And a faith that is pounded out in the Word of God is unwavering. And it is an anchor that will not let us drift away. And so it protects us. We must be pointed to the God, to the Word of God. The second thing we see in verses 15 and 16 is that the word teaches and urges us to use our gifts for the good of the body. That is that our gifts are naturally, by nature of them being gifts of God to us, they are others-oriented. The gifts we have been given are employed not simply, it's a part of it, but not simply for our own good, but for the good of the body of Jesus Christ. Mothers are not given to a family to simply serve their own purposes. Fathers, neither. They serve the good of the family, and so too with us. Verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, that it builds itself up in love. Well, friends, what grows the church? It's not self-love, but the love of Christ lived together that joins us, holds us, and builds us up. William James Sardis, you probably don't know who he is, in closing, he is believed to be the most intelligent person to have ever lived. Like 50, if you want to exaggerate, maybe 100 IQ points above Einstein. He taught himself Latin at the age of 3. At 11, he enrolled at Harvard. At the age of 12, he delivered a widely publicized lecture on four-dimensional geometry. I don't know what any of those words mean. And he graduated at 16 with honors. Prodigy, definitionally. William died in his apartment, surrounded by no one. He was a bookkeeper, and he had no money. And I bet that maybe this is the first time you've ever heard of him. The point is this. Gifts are given, and they may be used or they may be wasted. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 says this. This is the author of Hebrews speaking about Jesus being the high priest and him also being the sacrifice for sin. He says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And friend, I want to say this in closing. If we as a church become dull in hearing, then we will become dull in doing. What I think is our mission today is to hear this and in a right sense be convicted by it, but to be encouraged by it, to be urged by it, to be prodded by it, and to then desire and pray and ask and then actually give ourselves as gifts to this local church for its good and for God's glory. Cross Point Church, our unity is our witness of everything that God has done for us in Christ. She is worth everything to us. Give yourself to her. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time, and as we now see our dear sister be baptized, we praise you. You alone are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And so we pray and we ask that you would have allowed us to do that this day as we have worshiped you. And we pray that you would continue to do that through us now, not only as we see our sister be baptized, as we sing, but as we go from this place and as we meditate upon, as we steep in your word, would you by your Spirit move us to give ourselves over to your church for her good and for your glory. May Christ be exalted, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.